Thank you for the opportunity to bring the word from John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. I'll have several texts, actually, but I want to start here as the foundation of what I want to talk to you about in John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 43 and these early accounts of the calling of the disciples as we think together about what it means to see as Jesus sees. If I was going to give a message to the title, it'd be, "You'll See." You'll see. You'll see. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, it was a podunk town. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Some translations say, "in no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You'll see. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Back home and everywhere I go, every message I start with a question, and I think that Pastor Chris said it well this morning. They would expect a Texas-sized response, and don't be outdone by my North Carolinians who, this is not a rhetorical question. Are you ready for some good news?
Yeah.
Jesus came to restore sight to the blind. Not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. He came to open the eyes of your heart. He came so you could see accurately, so you could see wonders, so you could see as he sees. We think that we'll change by trying harder or committing ourselves to be better people. A lot of us as Christians, this is sort of the way we were taught. And so we focused a lot on the doing. We even wore wristbands years ago, "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD, as if all we needed to do was just remind ourselves what Jesus would do, and then we'd just do it, like a wristband around our wrist. We go, "Well, I feel really impatient right now, and I feel like yelling at that person just pulled in front of me in front of traffic. But what would Jesus do? Oh, he'd be patient. Well, I'll be patient." Or when you're having a hard time loving an unlovable person, and you go, "What would Jesus do? Oh, he'd be loving. Well, let me just be loving." And if we could just change by trying a little harder to just do what Jesus would do, then we'd all do it. Most things we don't even have to ask what Jesus would do. We already know. He'd be more kind than we are. He'd be more loving than we are. He'd be more forgiving than we are. We know all those things. So you've tried it. It doesn't work. So it's noble to want to do what Jesus would do. And there's nothing wrong with that aspiration. It's a holy thing to want to do what he would do. But it is the problem of the question is the same problem with the law. It's good. It just doesn't empower you. And what I'm interested in my life, and what I want to preach to you today and help people for the rest of my life, is to have real change in your life that comes by the power of God, by the power of Christ, by the power of the gospel. This is the kind of transformation that God wants for us. You know, the word repent really just means change your way of thinking, real change. But how does your thinking change? Jesus came so we'd change. "Repent," he said, "for the kingdom of God's at hand." And he said, "Okay, disciples, follow me." But what did he say to them? Did he say, "Follow me and take notes on the way I do things and then do it like that. He didn't do that. In fact, I don't think that would have worked anyway. Wouldn't work for me in my profession, because one time he put mud in a man's eye. Another time he cracked a whip in church. And one time he turned water into wine. That wouldn't work in North Carolina for sure. I'd be fired for any of those things. Jesus didn't come and say, follow me and try harder to do what I do. He offered something more wonderful than that. And did you notice in these texts that we read this morning in John, the imagery is about seeing. John chapter 1:39, he said to them, come and you'll see. In John's account, that's the first thing Jesus invited anybody into. They said, where are you staying? He said, come, you'll see. And when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, we found them, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, Nathanael, verse 46, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was just that kind of person. He was like, I think Nathanael's just what you see is what you get. And if he thought it, he said it. You know, one of those kind of people. No guile, no deceit, no putting on airs. That's who Nathanael was. Everybody knew that about Nathanael. He's like, but Nazareth? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. The invitation to follow Jesus is not to come and try to do what Jesus would do. The invitation is to come and follow Jesus so you can see what he sees. And you can see as he sees. Come and see. I don't want to say that the Christian life requires no effort. It does, of course. But the deepest transformations of our lives do not come by self-effort. They come by grace. And in that sense, I hesitate almost to use this word, but the transformation that Jesus is inviting those disciples into and us is something that happens, in a sense, without effort and, for lack of a better word, automatically. A businessman took his seat on a New York subway after a long and busy day, and he just wanted to unfurl his newspaper and just try to unwind a little bit on the ride home. But all of that was upset by a father who came on with two rambunctious boys. And the boys are bouncing around, bumping into people, making a lot of noise, tugging at people's newspapers, and just bothering everybody. And as the businessman sat there and thought about it, it bothered him more and more. And he was more bothered by the fact that the father wasn't doing anything about it than he was even the boys. And you know how our minds can go when you seem to know everything about somebody else. That's like, why is it when we're driving a car, it seems like we know exactly everything about everybody else, and we know they're an idiot. And so we just sit there and stew over it. And he began to just kind of stew over this. That's the problem, you know, with the world today. The parents don't discipline their kids. You know where your mind can go with all this. And the more he thought about it, the more bothered he became, until finally he couldn't stand it. And so he just said to the father, he said, sir, can't you see that your boys are bothering people? And don't you think you should do something about that? And as if emerging from some sort of fog, the father looked up at him and said, Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. Boys, calm down, boys. I'm sorry. He said, we're not thinking straight. Your mother died a couple hours ago. We're just leaving the hospital, and I'm not thinking straight. They're not. Boys, calm down. I'm sorry, sir. In an instant, in a moment, without thought, without effort, without striving, suddenly the businessman, his frustration not only melts away, but authentic compassion arises in him, and he says, no, they're not bothering me. I'm sorry. Is there anything I could do for you? I'm so sorry for your loss. Don't worry about the boys. They're not bothering me. And here's the thing. They weren't bothering him. It wasn't he was like, I should be more patient, I should be more kind. It was when his eyes were opened, he experienced transformation. Frustration can become compassion. Bitterness can become love. And it can happen by the opening of your eyes. I think that's what Jesus invited those first disciples and us into. He sees Nathanael under a fig tree in the spirit. It is a revelation. It's a word of knowledge. It's a seeing in the spirit. Jesus sees him under the fig tree, and I imagine, we're not told this, but I imagine he sees Nathanael speaking and saying, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. And the kind of thing that would have bothered any other sort of religious leader, but I think Jesus got a kick out of that. And Nathanael comes over and he says to him, here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? What he means by that is, how do you know what my essential character is like? Because he just nailed it. Nathanael's one of those people, like, he just, there's no deceit in him. There's no pretending. He probably ought to learn to curb his tongue a little bit. Just because you think it doesn't mean you say it every time, but that's who Nathanael was. Here comes a true Israelite in who there's no deceit. And I think that Jesus here is thinking about the origin of the name Israel. Because the name of the man who once was Jacob became named Israel. And this is where the people of God got their name. And Jacob was the biggest deceiver amongst all the patriarchs. He spent his life deceiving. He spent his life struggling with people. He spent his life trying to get ahead. He was a conniver. He was pulling on his twin brother's heel when they came out of the womb into the world. And then he was deceitful, even deceiving his own father into stealing the blessing that should have gone to the firstborn Esau. Jacob was a deceiver, but he had this wrestling encounter with God. And after this struggle with this personhood of godness that was there, and at the end his hip was touched and he had his limp, and his name was changed to Israel, which we think means struggles with God. And it doesn't really seem like a blessing to have your name changed from Jacob, which means a supplanter or heel grasper, or really, if you could generalize it, one who struggles with people, and his name got changed to one who struggles with God. But if you think about it, that's the greatest blessing. If your life could shift from constantly feeling like you got to pretend or be a little phony or deceive somebody so you could get ahead of other people, and instead the authentic hurts and needs and problems and aspirations of your life, you carry on a conversation with God. And you get a real relationship with a father that you can talk to about all these things, and your struggles are with God. That's what Israel means. And so I think what he was saying was, here comes somebody, there's all Israel and no Jacob. Nathanael, you are all Israel, but you're no deceiver. And Nathanael goes, how did you know me? And he's amazed by this, verse 49, and answered, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus, you just don't know in these texts. You got to remember, he's fully God, he's fully human. And he has these human moments and where he doesn't know everything all the time, it seems like. And I wonder if this is one of those moments of surprise for Jesus where he's authentically and pleasantly surprised, as his mission is just beginning, to find out that people could be amazed by something as simple as a little word of knowledge like that. And he said to him at verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Wow, that ain't gonna be so hard after all, Father. And he said, you'll see greater things than that. And this is where we know pretty much for sure he'd been thinking about Jacob, because he said at verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Because Jacob was the one who had the famous vision of a ladder that was connecting heaven to earth. And he saw angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And he realized that his life was connected with heaven in ways he hadn't seen before. And now Jesus says, I'm that ladder. I'm the connecting point between heaven and earth. And I want you to get ready because you're going to see some great things. Discipleship is about seeing. And there's a huge difference, isn't there, between seeing a picture or a brochure of the Grand Canyon versus seeing the Grand Canyon. You can't see the Grand Canyon without it taking your breath away. Seeing a brochure might make you want to go, wow, I'd like to go see that someday. Seeing a good photo might make you go, that really is something. But until you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, you have no idea of how awe-inspiring it is. And I've been to the Grand Canyon more than once, and the awe is there no matter how many times you see it. But the first time I saw it, I had no children. My jaw dropped, and I took it in. But I saw the Grand Canyon again in 2010. Our son, Bennett, was 15. Abby was 11. Anne had seen the canyon before. I had seen the canyon before, but they never had. And so when we stepped up to the rim of the Grand Canyon to take our first awe-inspiring look, I wasn't even looking at the canyon. I was just looking at them. I just wanted them to see it. I just wanted them to experience it and see what was in their eyes. You know, have you ever noticed that there's something that you, of beauty that you love to see, don't you want those that you love to see it also? Every time we go to the beach, which is our getaway place, I like to just run straight to the ocean, throw off my shoes, feel some sand in my toes, watch the sea oats, maybe step into the surf just a little bit, just to like greeting an old friend. It's like, here I am again. And she goes and starts nesting and cleaning and putting things away. And one evening, we had arrived at the beach, and it was a winter month. And the beach we go to in the wintertime, in an odd way, in North Carolina, it doesn't run north to south, but this little island kind of runs a little bit east to west. And so in the wintertime, you can actually see the sunrise come up over, fall over the sunset, fall over the ocean. And so as I got there, the sunset was happening, and it was beautiful. It was just glorious. I mean, it was one of the most beautiful I'd ever seen. The sky was just full of pink and orange and lavender hues, and it became soft, and then it became radiant. And I ran in. I said, Ann, you got to see this. She said, okay, I'm coming. I went back out. She didn't come. And, you know, sunsets, when it's setting, it's going fast. And I'm like, she's going to miss it. She is going to miss it. And so I ran in again. I said, sweetie, put that down. Stop. You can wipe that counter later. Come out now. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. It's beautiful. I want you to see it. So she said, all right. So she finally comes out, and then she stands. And we watch the sunset hand in hand. And the sea oats clap with praise for God. And we just grow silent. And we see it together. I think Jesus invites us into discipleship the way I invited Anne into a sunset, or invited our kids into the sight of the Grand Canyon. He says, come and you'll see. Come follow me and you'll see the greater things. He came after all to open up the eyes of the blind. And that's our problem, spiritual blindness. Right from the beginning, this was the point of deception. So ironic that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve at this very point. Did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit of any of the trees? Well, he didn't say exactly that. He just said, not that one tree. Well, he knows that if you eat of that, if you do this thing, then your eyes will be opened. It was the most ironic and deceitful type of temptation to make them yearn to have their eyes open when their eyes were already perfectly open. But as soon as they ate, their eyes now were open to shame, open to their own inadequacies, open to the potential of rejection. And so sin came in the world, and our spiritual vision was marred and it was blurred. And that's what the devil has always sought to do. Because if you can lose your spiritual eyesight, then you lose everything. And so that's the spiritual battle. And Jesus came and said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows after me will not stumble in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He came and he said, I've been anointed to open up the eyes of the blind. And he's talking about physical eyes and he's talking about spiritual eyes. It just changes everything if you begin to see as he sees. So some years ago, I just started a new simple spiritual practice for me. It's a simple little prayer, brief enough for a single breath, but deep enough to change everything. I just started saying, Jesus, how do you see this? You have, Christians, you have Jesus with you by the presence of the Holy Spirit all the time. It's his will that you have your spiritual eyes open. He came to be light, and he promised that we wouldn't stumble in the darkness. And so we ask him, Jesus, how do you see this? Just a pause in the middle of our busy, busy lives. Give yourself a little tiny Sabbath, just a moment. Jesus, I'm pausing right now to say, there's a chance I don't see this accurately. And maybe my own frustration or my own confusion or my own impatience, whatever it might be right now, I need to see as you see. And a pause just to let your heart connect with the heart of the Savior. And in a sense, I like to envision myself aligned with Jesus as if shoulder to shoulder, not just following along in his footsteps, but walking with him and looking at what he's looking at. And I find that this little prayer has been transformational because it's in the seeing that we're actually changed. And we need to see ourselves as he sees us, and we need to see this world as he sees it. And we need to see other people as he does. There's a marvelous story in Luke chapter 7 that illustrates how we think we see when we don't see, and yet Jesus is the one who sees and we need his eyes. Jesus had been invited to a Pharisee's house, the Pharisee named Simon, not our disciple, our apostle Peter, but just a Pharisee named Simon. He's thrown this dinner in honor of this increasingly famous rabbi. Dinners like this would be held in an open area or a courtyard or into some dining area of a home, but the windows were open, and it was customary in the Middle East, as it is really in other cultures now, where it was acceptable for people to come and peer in and try to listen in. So there's a lot of people pressing up against windows and a lot of people moving around, even though it's a private banquet. So it's not really surprising then that while they're reclining at table, left elbow down, feet draped behind them, eating with their right hand, servants moving around behind them, a lot of activity, people trying to peer in the windows, hear what's going on. It's not surprising that a woman came in and she, for whatever reason, we don't know, had fallen in love with Jesus. I don't know if she'd been ministered to or if she'd just heard him or just seen the love or been forgiven. I don't know, but she loved him, and she came in and she was unnoticed at first, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and she's not named. We're just told she was a woman of the city, a sinner. And she comes in and sneaks up behind Jesus and spontaneously begins to weep and anoints his feet with her expensive ointment and with her tears, and violates social protocol by letting down her hair and using her hair as the towel, like a servant would, to wipe the feet of Jesus, and she kissed his feet. And while this act of worship is going on, the Pharisee, who's the host of the banquet, says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this is, and he wouldn't be allowing it. He wouldn't allow a sinner to be touching him like this. He wouldn't allow an unclean woman to be associated with him. So clearly, Simon thinks to himself, this is no Savior. This is no Messiah. This is no prophet. The Pharisee thinks he knows what's going on. He thinks he can see the situation. But Jesus sees what Simon's thinking. And he gives him a little parable. And he asks Simon, he says, suppose a moneylender had two debtors. He owed one. One of them owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, the moneylender forgave them both and canceled the debt. Which of them would love the moneylender more? And Simon said, I suppose the one for whom he'd canceled the larger debt. And this is the response of Jesus in Luke 7:43. You've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and this is why I come to this story. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? That's the question. Do you see a woman, or do you just see a sinner? Do you see a woman who's been made in the image of God, who has a purpose for her life, a destiny before her, a woman who is loved and cherished by God? Do you see this woman? And the answer, of course, is he doesn't see the woman. Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon thought he saw Jesus for who he was, and he was wrong. And Simon thought he saw the woman in the way she should be seen, but he didn't even see the woman. And Jesus, all the while, ironically, sees both Simon for the sinner that he is and the woman for the forgiven and beloved woman that she is. Wow. Y'all, I just want to say, it's worth praying this little prayer, Jesus, how do you see this? If for no other reason that you start seeing people around you with the eyes of the Savior. I think it's much better than trying to tell yourself that you ought to be more kind to people or more patient with people or more forgiving with people. Just ask Jesus. You could see them the way he sees them. It will change you. You know, it's amazing how we just get it wrong. I'm just finally like, you know what? When I think I've got somebody figured out, you know what? It's probably the opposite. I mean, it's like I throughout the whole history of my Christian life, it's like the people that I think would never be receptive to me sharing the gospel, half the time they really are the ones. And the people that I think, well, this person's really ready to receive, like, they're not ready at all. And you need Jesus's eyes. Some years ago, we were in Florida for a winter getaway, and the place we're staying, we had to walk about a short block to get down to the pool where there was a fantastic hot tub, and I like me a hot tub, and so I've been soaking in that hot tub every day, and it was the last night of the vacation, and it's gotten to be about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and I told Ann, I said, I'm just gonna go for one more soak. I'm going to soak in some of that warmth, and I'm going to carry it back to a chilly January in North Carolina and carry some of this Florida back and some of this hot tub back with me. I'm going to go, and I was just looking forward to it, and so I walked over there in my flip-flops and my bathing suit, and I just hope, Lord, there's nobody in that tub because I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to relax for a few minutes in the tub. And so my heart sank when I opened the gate to the pool area and I looked, and not only were there people in the tub, it was three young women. And I turned around to leave. And because I don't even know if a Presbyterian pastor is allowed to get in a hot tub with three young women that he doesn't know. And then I said to myself, no, I'm going to just be bold. And nobody will ever know, and there's nobody taking a picture of me or anything else. And so I'm going to go over there. And so I just went on over boldly, and I said to them, I said, don't mind me. If you don't mind, I'm just going to get on the other end of the tub. And they said, fine. And so I took off my flip-flops and my shirt, and I eased down into that hot, bubbling water. And I closed my eyes, and I gave the universal signal of don't talk to me. You know the one I'm talking about? Like when you get on the plane and you're deciding, do I want to talk to this person or not? And it's like, the best thing is you put the earbuds in or whatever. Like, that means don't talk to him, but you close your eyes. And I'm like, I just closed my eyes, got small down the other end, and I'm like, don't let anybody talk to me. Well, these three young women, they were smoking and drinking beer. And I already had a little judgment against them, and figured out who they were, you know. I probably, you know, thinking like that, and like, these are loud, I don't want to talk to them. And then all of a sudden, one of them, she talked to me. She said, where are you from? And I gave her the signal, I don't want to talk. I said, North Carolina. Back to my thing. And so then I just like, please don't ask the next question. Don't. And then it came. One of them said, what do you do? And y'all, it's just a hard, only a preacher can understand that sometimes you don't want to tell anybody because you tell them you're a pastor. And for some people, they just get all weird, you know, just get weird. I mean, just, they don't know what to say after that. And they don't even believe in God, but suddenly they're with a holy man and they're all tongue-tied and everything else. Or they're glad that you're there and they're ready to tell you all their problems. And I didn't want either one of them. I thought about just saying, I'm a writer. But then I knew she'd say, what do you write? And I'd have to say books about Jesus, and then we'd be right back to where we started. So I said, well, I'm a pastor. And I get quiet again. And she said, one of them said, well, what kind of pastor? And I'm just like, well, I'm a Christian. And, you know, and she said, the next one said, are you a Lutheran by any chance? I said, no, I'm not Lutheran. Why would you say that? She said, I'm actually a Presbyterian. She said, well, there was a Lutheran pastor here earlier. I'm like, what is this, clergy day at the hot tub? And how long have y'all been here? I'm hoping this conversation will end, you know. And then one of them leaned up and she said, do you mind if I smoke? I said, no. And then she said, well, I'm Catholic. I don't ever go to Mass. She said, but what's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Catholic? And I was still being a wise guy, and I said, well, how long is your priest's homily? She said, well, I think I remember it being about 10 minutes. I said, well, there you go. I preach about 45 minutes. There's your difference. And then I thought, and then I felt bad. I felt bad because I now just, you know, and I said, I don't mean just joke. I said, you know, they're hard to answer your question because there are a lot of Catholics that really love Jesus, and there are a lot of Presbyterians that really love Jesus, and yet there can be people in each that maybe don't really even know the Lord at all, I don't think. And so it's hard to answer your question exactly. I said, but I'll give you one response. I said, I'm a pastor because we believe in a thing called the priesthood of all believers. And I said, I really believe that every single person in Christ has direct access to God, and we don't need someone else between us and God. And so, you know, there's something that's a little different. I wasn't being negative about Catholicism. I was just trying to answer a question. And this one woman, she leaned up with her beer in her hand, and she said, this is amazing. She said, I have been fasting for 2 weeks. I said, why have you been fasting? She said, because I'm trying to figure out purpose for my life. And I said, well, you know, I'm glad you said that, because some people fast because they think it's going to impress God if they sacrifice something. But if you're really trying to get more in tune with God's purpose for your life, then maybe that's been a good thing. She said, yeah, I've been fasting. This is the first beer I've had in 2 weeks. I'm like, wow. And then the other girl leaned up and she said, this is amazing. She said, you know, we were just talking about all these things, about purpose in life and the questions that we had. And now here, first a Lutheran pastor and now a Presbyterian pastor sitting in the hot tub. Well, she said, what are the chances of this? What is the meaning of this? And then y'all, I felt that thing that I feel a little bit right now, and it feels like a blanket that comes on me. It feels like a mantle that comes on me. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It just comes on me. Call it an anointing. Call it the presence of God. Call it the warmth of His presence, whatever it might be. I know when it's there, and it was there, and I'm in the hot tub, and I got no choice but to sit up and say to her, I believe it means this. God sent me here to tell you that He loves you and He does have a purpose for your life, and you've been fasting and looking for the answer to this. And for the next 20 minutes, we talked of the things of Jesus. Yeah. Do you see this woman? Or do you just see a sinner? Jesus, how do you see this person? It's an invitation into an adventure with Jesus. It's an invitation to see everything through his eyes. And it's thrilling to live like that. And you never know what you'll see. And you don't have to put it on. You just invite him to let you see as he does. This is the power of prophetic living. This is the meaning of being led by the Spirit. This is the life of discipleship. I was thinking back to a time some many years ago, and there was a man in our church who had separated from his wife. He had done the wrong things. His marriage looked like it was not going to be able to be restored. I had prayed with him and his wife. And then over a period of time, there was some reconciliation, but people knew of his sin. And one day I was in church and service had started, and I'm looking towards the back. Our sanctuary where I preach is long and at the back, but I saw this man come in for the first time in a couple of years. And I'll call him John. And I saw him come in, and this sinner, this man who'd messed up. And I looked at him, and my heart felt glad he's here, you know. And I saw him, and he came, and he sat next to his wife as they're trying to be reconciled. And I could see he's hesitant. It's hesitant. It's a hard thing to come back into the people of God when people kind of know that you've messed up. And I saw him, and but he's way, way from me. And I couldn't stop just going back and looking at him. You know, watch out when there's something that's happened where you feel like you're just doing a double take. That's what Peter did when he was walking by a man who was asking for alms, and Peter walked by and looked at him. He walked by him every day, and then this day he walked by and he did a double take. The scripture saying, "Look by him," he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." When you're seeing something, you're seeing something, and I couldn't get my eyes off him. And I started seeing him. How do you explain the love that I felt for that man? Except I felt my eyes. I was seeing him like Jesus saw him. And I didn't know what to do. I wanted to go back and give him a hug. I didn't go draw attention to him. And I couldn't get up and walk in the middle of the service to the back of the church. So I've never done this before. I found a little corner of a piece of a bulletin, and I scribbled a little note on it. And I said, "John, it's blessed my heart to see you here today. I love you, brother. And I'm glad you're here, Pastor Allen." And I told you, and I motioned to an usher to come over, and I said, "Will you go back there and give this to John and just find him? He's sitting at the very back on that side, and just give him this little note." And I saw him. He went back. He handed him the note and looked at it. And I thought, "What was this man going to think of this? Is he just going to think this is weird? I mean, you know, is it going to make him odd? Is it going to be?" And I never talked to him about it. Never talked to him about it. Never talked to him about it at all. And a couple of years ago at a midweek meeting, after 15 years had passed since I'd scribbled that little note to him, he came up at the end of that midweek meeting, and he said, "I just have been meaning to tell you how much it's meant to me, this church, and you, Pastor." He said, "I don't know if you remember this," he said, "but 15 years ago, I came back to church, and you noticed me. And you sent," he started crying, said, "you sent me a little note." And y'all, he reached down into his pocket and pulled out his wallet and opened it up and pulled out a tattered piece of bulletin that he'd been carrying for 15 years. And he said, "Every day that it starts getting hard, I reach in and I pull out that little note." It's exciting to see people with Jesus' eyes. You just know what to do because you're seeing it accurately. You just know how to be. You know how to minister. Come and see. You'll see greater things than you ever imagined through the Savior's eyes. It's not just about seeing things accurately.
It's about seeing the beauty you would otherwise miss. It is the life of joy, and it's a life full of power in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, how do you see this? And do not for a moment think that you're second class and that that's reserved only for the very special Christians to be able to see as he does. I was young at the church where I serve now, nearly 28 years, and there was a woman we had prayed for in her cancer, and it had gone into remission for about 7 years by a miracle, and it had returned, and I had learned that conditions had worsened, and she was at a relative's home in South Carolina, and a private pilot friend of mine said, "Do you want to go pray for her one last time? It would mean so much. She's requested prayer." He said, "I'll fly you down." I said, "Sure." And so I went, and a prayer minister in our church named Dee Dennison, she led a women's prayer ministry. She'd been walking with God longer than I'd been alive. She'd prayed more people in the kingdom and prayed more people healthy and prayed more people alive than I'd ever even imagined. She was some woman of God. She was a fireball. She was beautiful. She was loving, and she went with us to pray. And so we flew down there, and we got into a little rental car, and we're starting to ride over to the prayer, and this woman who's got this cancer, and I'm like, are we supposed to pray she makes it to heaven safely now? Are we supposed to pray she gets healed? Are we supposed to, how are we going to do this? And I was if, and but. And so I said, "Y'all, let me just lead us in a prayer." And I was praying as a young man. There I am, about 35 years old, and I'm trying, I got this woman of God, this powerful woman of faith next to me, you know, and I said, "We just don't even know how to minister. And Lord, we just pray you'll just do help us to see. We don't even know, you know, exactly what to say or what to do. So Lord, just help us in this." And finally, she couldn't stand it. She said, "But Lord, we thank you. We do have the mind of Christ." And she took over. In the end, the promise of seeing as Jesus sees is summed up in this. We have a share in the very mind of Christ Jesus. You can see as Jesus sees because you have Jesus in you. Just a little pause, a connection moment with him, and then look again. "You believe because I saw you under a fig tree, Nathaniel. You see greater things than these. You see. You will see." And that's the gospel.